Our final discussion of the Gospel of Luke today here on our Bible study program. Good morning, I'm Chuck Rather. Our scheduled guest today, Pastor Dave Marth, has some family issues that he's dealing with, and so he is not able to make our conversation today. So we have a very capable and able pinch hitter, Pastor Ron Rall of Timothy Lutheran Church, who will help us finish the Gospel of Luke. This is a live Bible study program where you can call in with questions and comments. We'll give you phone numbers in just a moment. Good morning, Pastor. How are you?
I'm fine.
You're doing kind of double duty here, aren't you?
Twice this week.
Wow. We're going to wear you out.
Oh, it's always fun.
Good. So are you ready to get underway here?
I am.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. You're welcome to join us. Come on the air with us here with any questions and comments you might have. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Gracious Father, we give thanks for this day. We thank you for causing your word to be recorded. We thank you for the blessing that we have in Luke's gospel, recording a history of the ministry, the life, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And today we come to the end of that gospel. We rejoice at the good news of salvation that has been proclaimed in our midst, that has brought us to faith, and we pray that as that message goes out, it will continue to touch the lives of people, to bring them to repentance and faith, so they might know the salvation that we have in Jesus. Bless our study this day. Guide and direct us by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Yesterday we talked about Jesus' encounter with the two folks on the road to Emmaus. And today we're going to read as he appears to his disciples. Somehow it seems like it would have made more sense to appear to the disciples right away if you were going to appear to anybody rather than a couple of obscure people walking outside of Jerusalem. Is it your opinion that the appearance to the two travelers on the road to Emmaus was probably a single event? Or do you think that in that amount of time that Jesus would have had opportunity to make several of these kinds of appearances, and this is the only one we have written down?
Well, it's hard to say. We do know a little bit later in this chapter where the disciples say he had appeared to Peter. We don't have a real account in the Gospels of Jesus appearing to Peter on that first Easter. It's just mentioned in passing here. When the two disciples report back, they're already gathered together rejoicing, saying, it is true. He's appeared to Peter. So, certainly Jesus had time. His resurrection was early on that first day of the week. And this incident with the two disciples on the way to Emmaus takes place as in the afternoon, evening time. And so he could have appeared many places, but this is the only one we have recorded. And I think the gospel writers are selective in choosing, you know, certain appearances, certain events to record that fit in with their sort of intentions in proclaiming the gospel story.
Remember when the Rams won the Super Bowl?
I do.
And they wheeled some kind of a platform out onto the field, and they brought the key players and the owner and the broadcasters up on this platform. They got confetti coming down from everywhere. They got fireworks going off inside the building. You know, it's like it always seemed to me like that. I'm not so sure that's all the brightest thing you can do. But it's just a wild and chaotic, celebratory kind of a scene. Wouldn't it make more sense to have that on the day of Jesus' resurrection than appear to those two guys over there, two obscure guys. We don't even know the second name of the two people there. And later on, gonna, you know, in the locked room there, gonna meet with a few more guys. It's about as understated as it could be. It doesn't make sense. On the day of the greatest event in all of human history, or that will ever take place, with the possible exception of the second coming.
Well, it seems to me that we probably said something like that when we did the second chapter of Luke, you know, and we talked about his birth, you know, and we might have said, wouldn't it have made more sense to announce this with trumpets in the streets of Jerusalem and have the angels appear there than to a bunch of obscure shepherds? why does God choose to do it the way he does it?
That's not always
easy for us to answer that. It's not easy to answer that. You know, Jesus did say, you know, in his the story that he related to the disciples about Lazarus and the rich man, you know, and Abraham says to the rich man in hell, they won't believe, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if someone comes back from the dead. And so, you know, faith grabs a hold of God's promises, but faith is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's based upon the proclamation of this message. That's why Jesus says to the disciples, this message must be proclaimed to all the nations. Because it's through the proclamation of that message that people come to faith. And not through the spectacular, extravagant, you know, sort of experiences that sometimes people think are more important.
For the unbelieving person, the person who is separated from God, it seems that we all have this inclination to seek exaltation. We understand what it means to be low in this life, and we understand what it means to be high. And so there is a tendency to want to pursue the heights, the pomp, the circumstance. We call that, we use the word glory. The winning of the Super Bowl and all that carrying on is a glorious sports moment. So do you think that God goes about the business of working out the salvation of mankind with the resurrection from the dead of his son in an understated way, because if it were to be replete with pomp and circumstance and glory, that it would look too much like what the world does, so that it couldn't, you couldn't find the contrast.
Well, I can certainly, I guess I see where you're going with that, and I don't doubt that that's a certain, certainly an option, a possible explanation for why God chooses to do it that way. I don't know the answer to why God does it the way he does. But you know, when people rely upon signs and wonders and extravagant things, is there ever any end to that? You know, do you ever get enough, or aren't you always demanding something more? And so the gospel, the whole nature of God's kingdom is that it comes in very hidden ways. It comes like a seed planted in the ground. It comes like yeast that a woman mixes into a lump of dough, you know. And it does, that's the way the kingdom of God comes. That's the way it works, because it's not dependent upon the signs and wonders and the powers. You know, they're there to reinforce the validity, the authority of the message of the word. But faith, as Paul tells us, comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
If you had been an apostle or in the company of the apostles in that group that spent a lot of time with Jesus in his messianic ministry, and you were behind locked doors for fear of the Jews or maybe even the Romans, Jesus rises early in the morning. It's a long time from early in the morning till the sun has set. I mean, after all, we gave up everything and followed you. Would you be a little put out that he went and took the time to walk with, for probably hours? The passage we had yesterday said that this was a 7-mile journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus, which takes some hours to walk, that he was willing to spend hours with these two obscure people and even sit down and break bread with them while you were pacing and sweating bullets up there in the locked room. And, you know, later on Jesus, well, I guess he shows up. Would you be a little put out with that?
Well, I think looking back, maybe we can read that back into it. But when you think about it, when they gathered together in that upper room, they didn't know about those disciples doing that. And, you know, about Jesus spending that time with them. They didn't know that until they came back and told them what had happened. And at that point, you see, the disciples had seen the risen Lord. And there was, in the light of that good news of the resurrection of Jesus, that he was alive, There wasn't anything that could dim that joy. There wasn't anything that could sort of make them feel like they had been dismissed or left out or, you know, treated unfairly. That good news overwhelmed everything in their lives, and it became the source and the motivation and the power for the proclamation of that message that Jesus was going to ask them to take to the ends of the earth.
Let's read beginning at verse 36 of Luke 24. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. So, you're up in the upper room. You're, what, perplexed? Are you just confused? Or are you scared big time? What do you think the mood is?
Well, I think they had reason to be worried with the news that was circulating. You know, that by this time they would have heard that the women had reported that this tomb was empty. Peter and John had run to the tomb and found it empty. Somebody has taken his body, or what they can't hardly believe is that he's alive. But imagine what they might have thought the Jewish authorities would do in the light of this. They might be looking for anyone who was a disciple of Jesus and be ready to throw them into jail and maybe execute them too. They had good reason to be concerned for their own safety. They were frightened. They were concerned. They had 1,000 questions, I'm sure. What's going on? Because the news was just kind of trickling in from everywhere, you know, snippets of gossip, you know, somebody said they saw him, and you know. So, I think there's a lot of emotions running through their minds at this point. And Luke just mentions too, they're startled and they're frightened.
Why are the doors locked?
Well,
I think that comes from another account.
Yeah, it comes from a different gospel, but for fear, when Luke mentions fear here, they're frightened because they saw what they thought was a spirit, the spirit of Jesus standing in the midst. That when they first saw him, they didn't think it was really his body, just a spirit, a ghost. And naturally, people get frightened when they see a ghost. I think it's John who says they were behind locked doors because of their fear of the Jews, afraid that the Jewish authorities might be seeking them, retaliating against them,
trying to arrest them.
Yeah, arrest them, quash this, you know.
Crucify them,
yeah,
if possible.
If they had the means to do it, I think they would do whatever they could to throttle this growing sense that this is out of hand now.
See, I think there's a difference. I think it's important to figure out what the context here, what this scene looks like as best we can. You know, if we got 11 guys, maybe some of their compadres, you know, sitting around having a pizza there in the early evening hours of Sunday night. Saying things like, "Well, I tell you, I just can't figure it out. It's Greek to me. What do you think? I don't know. What do you think?" Well, that's one thing. It's another thing to be alarmed by every sound that comes from the outside of that door. And when Jesus appears, if you're already a little on edge,
that's right.
I think
you just about set them off completely.
I think so. Now, the reason that I ask you this is because when people talk about faith, when Christian people talk about faith, try to understand faith, they go to their Bible studies and they hear it talked about in church from time to time, preaching, whatever. I think most folks associate that word with the intellectual process that has come to prove itself useful in life. Somebody says, "What is faith?" And the pastor says, well, it's trust. Well, we know what that means. My car starts every morning. And so when I go out in the morning, I have faith that it's going to start again. But that's not what this is. And if you try to press that into what's happening here, it gets very confusing. Because we have this remarkable thing here. We have Jesus saying to his followers, clearly, absolute clarity, exactly what's going to happen. And it happened exactly as he said it would. And then the women come back, and Simon comes back, and the Emmaus visitors come back, and they say he is risen. And it says here in verse 41, and while they still disbelieved, what? For joy, and were marveling. I have no experience in my life that I can say, oh, yeah, I know what that feels like. Yeah. I know what that looks like. Nothing.
I don't imagine that there's anything that compares to this. And you're right, there are so many emotions that are just at a maximum level here in this sort of context. The fear, the uncertainty, the doubt, the hope. I always wonder, too, a little bit about guilt. Because, you know, if Jesus is risen, if he's coming back, what does Peter think? And what do the other disciples think? Because they all deserted him and fled. They left him. And they probably stood watching from a distance a couple days earlier when they nailed him to the cross and he hung there in agony dying, and they saw him, you know, being taken down from the cross, dead, placed in a tomb. And if now they're hearing and thinking he's alive, what does that mean? How is he going to approach us? What does he think of us? Will he be angry? Can we possibly even, is there any possibility there's any friendship left, you know? We deserted him, we abandoned him, we left him. Peter denied him, Judas betrayed him. That emotion, too, is going through there. And that's why the word that Jesus speaks to them, shalom, peace to you, is such a word of comfort. It's just like a blanket that must have stilled that anguish and concern that they had.
You know what would make more sense to me here in verse 41? It says in 40, and when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Okay, here's more evidence on top of all the other stuff that I just outlined. It would make more sense if it would say, and while they believed, I mean, there are the nail prints in the hands, and while they believed for sorrow, because in front of them would be this long record of disbelief. Now, that would make sense to me.
Well, I think what you have here is...
The disbelief is amazing.
Yeah.
And the context of joy, I just don't get it.
Well, you know, sometimes we're confronted with something that's just difficult to comprehend. And we say, that's incredible. Well, what we're really saying is, that's impossible. It can't be. It's unbelievable. And I think they were confronted with something like that. That their disbelief is... that this just hasn't sunk in yet, that Jesus can be alive. I mean, their grief had overwhelmed them. It had clouded their thinking, their vision, their hopes for two or three days. You know, like the two disciples said, we thought that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And now look what happened. He's dead. You know, hopes dashed. And it's difficult, you know, from that perspective, you know, to really believe. I mean, can you imagine being at a funeral sometime and having the dead person get up out of the casket? It would be something akin to that, you know, of can this really be happening? How can I explain this? Am I just dreaming?
I don't want to get off the subject here. There was a story from South America, I think last week, of a man who was killed in an accident. The family came in and identified the man. Yes, that's husband, father. And so the funeral, did you read about this?
I did.
The funeral was
prepared. He showed up at the funeral, right?
Yeah. He walks
said, I'm alive.
He walks into, in the middle
he
of
he wasn't even involved in the accident.
No. No, so I don't know if the body was so damaged that it was, they made a mistake identifying the body, but.
Well, there was a,
that,
there was
that
a
had
story,
to be a moment of.
There was a story a few years ago, you know, of a misidentification of the girl that was being buried. There were two in an accident, you know, uh-huh. And then they come to find out that they'd identified the wrong person, and the other one, and their daughter was still alive. I mean, imagine the kind of emotions that must run through your mind at a time like that. So this disbelieving is not, you know, it's not a kind of a rejection. It's just the inability at that moment to comprehend the enormity of what's happened.
However, the difference between the funeral in South America, as astonishing and just mind-blowing as that must have been for a little while before people began to sort out the facts, there's something else in play here. And we're always taken to chapter 2 of Ephesians, because the Apostle Paul tells us there that for these people to not be disbelieving, verse 41 says they were still disbelieving. For them to be believing, the only way that can be true is if God gives them that faith or gives them that belief. If we use Ephesians 2 to inform Luke 24, then it looks to me like God is withholding that still in the face of the most compelling and profound evidence accumulated all the way back from when Jesus first said that this was going to happen, to the present moment where he stands before them with nail prints in his hands. Is Luke trying to tell us there is nothing in your human experience, in the natural realm, nothing that can lead you to this place of believing in the Son of God? Is Luke telling us that?
Well, I think that there's certainly the hint there that on our own, by ourselves, we're unable to believe that. It is the gift of God. And it's not as though God is withholding it so much as this human nature is still got, you know, the doors to the heart kind of locked. I can't believe that. It doesn't happen. It's too overwhelming. It's too profound. It's too earth-shattering. It disrupts my whole universe to accept that. And so the human heart is, you know, spiritually blind, spiritually dead, as Ephesians 2 tells us, so that we can't hardly accept it. The joy was there. I mean, all of a sudden joy, you know, happened, but faith is still a little bit following. You know, it hasn't come yet.
Well, and the distinction I'm trying to draw here, unsuccessfully perhaps, is that I think that if there is a person who has faith, it's very possible, maybe even likely, that they feel a pretty strong sense of responsibility for that fact. Yes, I'm a believer, and if they explain that, they'll list a bunch of things that emanates from them. And then there are people whose thinking has been adjusted on this, and that perspective of I am at the center of my own faith will be diminished, but only diminished. But Luke seems to be saying here, with maximum effort, there is nothing that we can bring to you in the natural realm that can make this happen. Nothing. And that's what's on display here.
Yeah.
I mean, don't you think that if you would have been there, Pastor, you would have said, just like he said, the evidence is overwhelming. I have to go with the evidence. Don't you think you would say that?
I think that there's a bigger chance that I'd been knocked back on my heels like they were.
Probably.
And here John helps us, you know, with what happened with Thomas, you know. And a lot of the Bible translations, you know, when Jesus finally does see Thomas, when Thomas is there the second time Jesus comes, this a week later, a lot of the translations say, stop doubting. But the real accurate translation is stop disbelieving. You know, quit resisting. And
I think maybe Thomas gets more credit, because these guys had the same experience, and it says they were disbelieving. At least when he saw the nail prints, he said, my Lord and my God.
Yeah, he doesn't tell us that he had to feel them.
Yeah, exactly.
But Jesus knows, you know, Jesus knows how difficult this is. That's why he says, touch me and see.
You're listening to the Bible Study, Pastor Ron Rall, pinch hitter today for Pastor Dave Marth. We'll return on the other side of this break.
A Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
November is the month of Thanksgiving, one of the months during the year when home and family are uppermost in our thoughts and frequently part of our activities. At KFUO Radio, we would like to celebrate the gift of hearth and home with you this month. Take a moment to think over your blessings and secure a day in this month to celebrate it with our listeners as a day sponsor. Not only will your contribution help continue this voice of the gospel in its ministry to the world, but you'll help others remember how very blessed we all are by your message. Call Chuck at KFUO Radio.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? One of the books in my library I've yet to read is titled Against the Night, Living in the New Dark Ages. Author Charles Colson contends that we are living in a time not unlike the age of the barbarians who destroyed Rome and pillaged all their valuables. In many ways, we are seeing the sun set on an era of human history once called the Enlightenment. The good news is that this has all happened before. In fact, the early church grew up in a world much the same as ours. About a century before the time of St. Paul, there was a great civil war in the Roman Empire. The Emperor Julius Caesar had died suddenly, and the struggle for supremacy left enormous armies behind after Caesar's nephew Octavian finally won the victory. There were too many soldiers to return to Rome, so thousands of military veterans settled in the northern Greek city of Philippi. The struggle to make this a Roman city involved some of the more unsavory elements we find emerging again in our world today. St. Paul wrote a letter to the Philippians in the New Testament where he addressed these issues about living in darkness. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Martin Luther explains in a small catechism that God's kingdom comes when our Heavenly Father gives us His Holy Spirit, so that by His grace we may believe His word and lead a godly life here in time and hereafter in eternity. Lord, may Your kingdom come indeed, and help us not to be disheartened by the darkness around us, but enable us by Your word and Spirit to live as lights shining in the darkness. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who is the only way, truth, and life. Amen.
When Patty Petty married into a famous NASCAR racing family, she had no idea she would one day experience a richer victory than the ones on a racetrack. Hi, I'm Phyllis Wallace. Hear how personal tragedy drove the Petty family to make the dream of their son, Adam, come true and help thousands of seriously ill children forget about their disabilities with a week at camp. All of this inspired by a Thanksgiving that will add to yours. Next time, Woman to Woman.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on KFUO Radio.
Pastor Ron Rawl is here today, pinch hitter for Pastor David Marth, who has some family business to tend to. If you'd like to join us, you're welcome to use those telephone numbers. So I'm going to read on here, Pastor Rawl, beginning at verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So, Luke tells us that with the two travelers to Emmaus, beginning with Moses, Jesus, I forget what it says here, he expounds the whole deal.
Opened the scriptures to them.
Opened the scriptures to them. And here it happens again with these guys. Now, I don't think, based on what we were saying before the break, that this was an intellectual exercise, that a person who does not have any faith could have received the benefit of having the scriptures open. Is that a correct statement in your view?
I think so, yeah.
So, this is it. This is the moment. The resurrection has taken place, the sin of all men covered. Now, what are we going to do with that?
Well, you know, you see in the 24th chapter of Luke, the word open becomes kind of an important word. You know, their eyes were opened when they finally realized who Jesus was. And then they said to each other, didn't he open the scriptures to us? So he opened the scriptures in a new way so that they could see that, you know, what we...
Can you explain what you mean by that to a person for whom it seems like the Bible is just mysterious and would never want to be put in a place to defend the Bible?
Yeah. Well, I think what it means is that, from our perspective, is that only when we see that the Old Testament points to Christ and is about him and is prophesying what's coming, that he's the very center of Scripture, are the scriptures really open to us? You know, Paul will say later, you know, that when the Jewish people read the scripture, it's and not knowing Christ without faith, it's like they have their eyes blindfolded. They're blind. They can't see what's really there. So faith is essential, faith in Christ. And when he opens their eyes, it's like giving them sight to see, faith, in other words. And he opened the scriptures to them so that they can see that the scriptures are about him. And when he comes into the presence of the 11 disciples here, he opened their minds to understand.
Do you think that in those minutes or hours when it says here, everything about me and the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. How do you explain... open their minds, and the word understand here, is that a strictly mental, intellectual thing, or is it?
Well, I think it's a thing of faith, but there, you know, faith has a component, not only of trust, but also of understanding, of knowledge, and I think there is a component of that here. You know,
what's the difference between faithless knowledge and faithful knowledge?
Well, I think we would say, for example, when Jesus talks about little children, he says, unless you have faith like one of these little ones, you can't enter the kingdom of God. That kind of faith is pretty simple. It's trust. It's just a recognition that I know you, I trust you, I hold on to you, I cling to you, like a little child clings to mom or dad because they don't trust anybody else. That's simple, that kind of trust and faith. And Jesus lauds that. He says you have to have that kind of faith. But obviously a child doesn't have a knowledge. A child can't articulate that faith. A child can't explain that faith. A child can't give you a synopsis of, you know, what the gospel story is. That grows, and that's what we have to do. We have to teach the faith. That's why Moses said to the Israelites, you know, teach your children. And you lie down, when you get up, when you hang it on your doors, and, you know, because they have to grow in that knowledge. Peter says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's growth that has to take place, and that's why we teach the scriptures. That's what Jesus was doing here. He was opening it in a way they had never seen it before. And I have to believe that, you know, these two disciples had a unique experience. I don't know how much time Jesus spent with the 11 in the upper room that night, but I have to believe that the disciples got together and they told those two, we want a verbatim of that 2 hours on the road to Emmaus. Tell us everything he said. Don't leave anything out. And they must have grilled them and had them rack their brains so that they didn't miss anything. Well, what did he say about this Psalm, Psalm 2? You know, is that point to Jesus? You know, because he says, beginning with Moses and all the way through, he opened the scriptures to them. What an incredible experience that must have been. But how could one person remember that? I think they were drawing that out of them, you know, for weeks.
So do you think that in that locked upper room where Jesus appeared to the disciples, that Jesus begins by saying, let's look at the book of Exodus, and where you read blah, blah, blah. And let's look at the story of David, where you read blah, blah, blah. Let's look at the story of Solomon, and have you considered Psalm 22? Let's look at Psalm 22. And do you think that they're going, you think that's happening?
Well, I do think that was happening on the way to Emmaus, because it says there he opened the scriptures to them, he beginning with Moses and the prophets, you know, and going all the way through. I think that's exactly what he was doing. I'm not sure if it's exactly the same thing here. It says he opened their minds to understand the scriptures so that he gave them, I think here, a gift of wisdom and discernment to appreciate the scriptures.
Do you understand the scriptures, Pastor? Now, don't go humble on me here. I already know that you don't have a perfect 100% clarity, but the message of the gospel is really a fairly simple thing. Do you understand the Bible?
Well, I believe that I do. Is there more for me to learn? Yes. Can people teach me? Definitely. I mean, when you sit at the feet of someone who's really a scholar, someone who really studies, who digs into it in depth, it's sometimes amazing what they can share with you. But the plan, the simple way God has communicated this gospel, this message of salvation, yes, I believe I understand it.
So we have this curious thing. There is a religious elite in Jesus' day, and I think that they are completely confident in their understanding of the scriptures and the things of God, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, whatever. They're not going, but boy, I tell you, this is just over our head. No, they think that they understand it very well. But their understanding is wrong, and Jesus tells them as much. So now, Jesus opens the minds of the Emmaus travelers, and now later in the upper room, the disciples. So it says here that they opened their minds to understand the scriptures, which suggests that there was a good measure of understanding there after that night. The only problem is that now that they understand it, the Bible itself will describe that understanding, that perspective, as foolishness to people like the Pharisees or people who don't have that understanding.
Yeah.
How do you cover the ground from being having a clarity like the Pharisees have, to having a clarity like the apostles have, which are two diametrically opposed things?
Well, and the difference, the single difference, is Christ. If you don't see him there, if you don't see him as that to which the Old Testament points and anticipates, then the Old Testament will be closed to you. It will be, you know, undiscernible to really understand it. What Jesus did was help them see that he was the answer. Understanding who he was and why he had come was the key to unlocking the secrets of the scripture. And, you know, just like we say, when we're coming to next week, we're going to be talking about the book of Revelation, right? And, you know, if you want to understand the book of Revelation, you have to know the Old Testament, because the Old Testament is kind of the key that unlocks it. It helps you appreciate and understand the metaphors and the symbols and the images that are there. If you don't have Christ, if you can't see Jesus If you don't have faith in him, the Old Testament is bewildering. And, you know, just like when we get to into Luke's next book in Acts, you know, and he stands up on Pentecost Sunday and people are saying, these men are full of new wine. And Peter gets up and he says, they aren't drunk. This is what Joel was talking about. You see, all of a sudden, Joel had a new significance for Peter. He said Joel actually predicted this. He said that in the last days, God will pour out his spirit upon all people. That's what's happening today. And it's that kind of awareness, understanding that the scriptures are being fulfilled now. This is the last eon. This is the end. We're in the end times now. The fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies has happened in Christ and will happen in the church and will be accomplished, you know, when Christ returns.
Not too long ago, I never thought I'd be talking about the toilet here on the Bible study, but not too long ago, it was time to change the toilet handle on the toilet bowl there. It didn't work anymore. I don't know if you've done that lately.
Not lately, but
at least in this case, you go in to make that repair, and there is a large plastic nut on the inside of the toilet bowl that holds the whole thing in place. So you get the wrench out there, and you start turning counterclockwise, take that nut off there. Being plastic, it just kept popping back into place. And I looked at it and started again and looked at it and started again and thought some things that I probably shouldn't have been thinking. And then finally, could it be that you need to turn it clockwise to take it off? Could that possibly be? Turned it clockwise. It was off in about 5 seconds. Because some genius somewhere decided that for the toilet bowl handle, we will not loosen by going counterclockwise. We will loosen by going clockwise.
Probably because of the way you push it. If you had a normal one, it would
probably
loosen itself.
Probably has something to do with that.
Yeah.
Boy, but it sure all opened up and became clear when I...
Just that little secret is revealed.
Considered that little different thing. Now... The apostles have been confused the whole way.
They have.
They have the risen Lord standing before them with the nail prints in his hands and feet. And we're told they were still disbelieving. But by the time we get to chapter 2 of Luke's second account, the book of Acts, Simon Peter is a much different guy. Now, how do you explain that transition? Did he figure out the toilet bowl secret somewhere along the way between Luke 24 and Acts 2? Or was there a miracle? Is there seminary training that's about to happen between day 1 and day 40 when the ascension happens? How does Peter arrive in Acts chapter 2, being a guy who suddenly understands Joel?
Well, I think the primary answer to that is that Pentecost Sunday itself is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the disciples. And in our gospel reading for this coming Sunday is Mark chapter 13. And in that reading, Jesus says to his disciples, you know, you're going to be hauled before councils and synagogues and beaten and governments. But he says, don't worry about what you're going to say in that day, for the Holy Spirit will give you the words to say. I'm not sure that, you know, if at any point between this incident and you know, Pentecost Sunday, 50 days after this resurrection of Jesus, you could have asked Peter and he could have done what he did. But on that day, when the Spirit filled him, he was able to speak that message, to proclaim it powerfully, and to bring conviction to the hearts of 3,000 people.
So, what about opening their minds to the Scriptures here? Is that some kind of subset? Is that some kind of first grade initiation, preparing them for the day when the Holy Spirit would be poured out without measure? Or is that understanding already in place before the Holy Spirit gets poured out?
Well, the thing is, you know, the disciples, you know, you'd have to say these disciples, these were faithful men of God. They knew the Scriptures. Jesus is like the last piece in the puzzle. Once that piece falls into place, once you figure out how to put that piece in there, it's like all of a sudden the light goes on. And yeah, they still had to learn. They still had to go back and review that. I can't believe that, you know, Luke tells us they go to the temple and they're worshiping and praising God every day. During that time, they must have been talking constantly about those Old Testament scriptures, because now all of a sudden, it's like everything is coming into focus. Everything's been out of focus before, but now all of a sudden, you know, the focus is correct. The lens is the proper lens, and they're beginning to see things they'd never seen before, even though they had seen him, but they hadn't seen Christ there. And now they're seeing it anew. So, yeah, it's like their minds are opened. It's like Jesus has turned the light on, but they have to go back in there and look at it and review it and appreciate it.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Oh, hey, Brother Chuck. Good. Good conversation.
Thank you.
Hey, let me ask a question. You were talking about Jesus opening the minds of the disciples on the way to Emmaus. Over in the 16th chapter of St. John, and the 12th and 13th verse, he says, "There's many things I've got to say to you, but you can't bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever," this is what I want to ask, "but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak." Is this that after the Holy Spirit that was sent to the church, does that mean that whatever the Father and the Son, he hears them talk about, that he'll reveal? Because I know in some instances I've been reading the Bible and wondering about certain passages, you know, and certain things in the Bible or certain kind of questions that I've had in my mind, and all of a sudden when the preacher get up to preach, the Spirit would just give me a little nugget to answer that question. And sometimes I've been reading the Bible and gone over it many, many times, and it'll just jump out at me. You know, is that what he's talking about?
All right, let's
see. I know that's local to the individual, but explain it about to the church also.
All right. Pastor?
Well, I think Jim is essentially right. Jesus knew that there were many things that the disciples weren't able to comprehend and understand as he spoke to them in his ministry. You know, they came to him a number of times, you know, and said, "What does this parable mean? Why are you speaking in parables?" You know, and one time he spoke clearly and they said, "Now we understand you because you're speaking plain language," you know. But they couldn't comprehend it all, and they didn't understand it all, and Jesus often had to explain it to them. But he does promise that the Holy Spirit will be the one who will lead them into all truth. The Spirit is the one who will open their minds and open the Scripture. And we still know that's important for us today. That's why we ask, you know, as we begin to study God's Word, that the Spirit would guide us and direct us into the truth. And that's one of the things that the Holy Spirit continues to do. That's one of his works, based upon the promise of our Lord himself. I think that sometimes those insights come to us. Sometimes, you know, I get them, you know, like we were at a Missouri District Pastors Conference not too long ago, and Jeff Gibbs, a professor here at the seminary, was leading us through some things on Matthew. And of course, he's worked on Matthew. He's doing the commentary on Matthew. He's dug into Matthew for years. And sometimes, you know, he would say things, you're just like, "Oh my goodness, you know, why didn't I think of that before? Why didn't I make that connection before? It's right there, but I didn't see it." And it's almost as if
the toilet the wrong way. That's
right. And I think that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works in the hearts and minds of those who are gifted scholars and have faith and can open the Scripture to us. And then we see it, and it's an insight to us, and it's an appreciation for us. And we can share that with other people. We keep learning, and the Holy Spirit keeps guiding us further into the truth.
Verse 50, "Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God." All right, we have just a few minutes left here. Bethany, Lazarus. Is there a reason to go to Bethany for the ascension? Or is that just an insignificant detail?
Well, I'm not real sharp on my geography of the Holy Land, but I know that Bethany is only a couple of miles, maybe 2 miles from Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is, you know, kind of about that same distance. We often think of Jesus' ascension as taking place on the Mount of Olives or in that general vicinity. Where it happened isn't all that important, I don't think. The fact is that they were there. They saw him being carried into heaven.
Second question. When you're done, I don't know if you do this or not. I know some pastors do. When you're done with worship service at Timothy Lutheran Church, and the last thing that happens is the benediction, do you lift up your hands? Do you physically lift up your hands and bless the people at the end of the worship service?
One arm, one hand, yeah.
Okay. Is it connected to this in any way?
Well, it's connected also to, you know, the word that God gave to Moses and Aaron. You know, he said, when you should bless the people, you should put my name upon them. You know,
but is it connected to this?
Well, I think it's connected to this, too. I mean, Jesus blessed them. And, you know, a blessing is a powerful thing. We go back all the way to, you know, the beginning of history with God's call of Abraham, you know, and he says, the covenant he makes with Abraham, he says, I will bless you. And I will bless you and I'll make your name great and I'll bless your descendants. And through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It's the appropriate thing. God puts his blessing upon us.
You know what I wish? You know what I wish we knew? I wish we knew, just as you said, what did he say about this? What did he say about this? I wish we knew day by day, who's keeping the journal, what happens in the 40 days between the resurrection and the ascension. And Luke doesn't even mention it.
Yeah.
He just describes this Sunday night event, doesn't tell us about Thomas, and then the next thing you've got an ascension. Why is that missing?
Well, each disciple, you know, makes a decision on what he thinks is important for conveying the message to the particular audience he writes. You know, when Luke writes, you know, to Theophilus, you know, that you might know for certain the things that have been said and written and proclaimed about Jesus. He's trying to organize this in a certain way. He's got an audience in mind, just like Mark does, just like John does, just like Matthew does. They choose from a vast array of material, most of it probably oral, you know, the stories that have been passed down and told. Some of it perhaps written, we don't know. Maybe there were some documents of people. Maybe people had jotted down some things, we don't know. Some scholars think there was another document just filled with the quotations or the sayings of Jesus. But we really don't know. That's conjecture. But each one chose what they thought was important. And, you know, John gives us a good idea about the difficulty. He says, if I were to write down everything, all the books in the world couldn't contain it. There's too much. So we have to be selective. I don't know why Luke doesn't include all of those things. I appreciate the things Luke includes that Matthew and Mark and John don't. And I appreciate the things John includes that the others don't, because they flesh out the story. They make it full. But the reality is, we only have what we have, and we have to rely upon that. It's enough.
Pastor Ron Rawl, that's a good way to end. It is enough. What we have in the Gospel of Luke is more than enough to keep us busy for the remainder of our lives and all time. Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
It's been a long trip through the Gospel of Luke. I've enjoyed every hour of it. We're going to ask the pastor on the other side of the break here. Thank you to Pastor Ron Rawl, pinch hitting today for Pastor Dave Marth. Stay tuned. We'll be back after the news.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.